Well, for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be pausing our series through the Gospel of John and turning to this Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. And not only do we not have time to cover the whole chapter in one Sunday, but I don't want to anyway, because I want to take the truths just displayed throughout this chapter and revealed for us and just both look at them before Tuesday's election and look at them, continue to look at them just as true, just as sure after Tuesday's election next Sunday, Lord willing. And just seek to calm our hearts and give us perspective in this great revelation of God's sovereign plan for the nations, for the kingdoms of this world, and his enduring kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust, whom we just celebrated this morning. We just confessed he's our king. We're in Christ, and we have nothing to fear. And be confident by looking at the Word of God and filling our minds with truth that whatever happens this week, it's all part of God's greater plan to establish his kingdom. We believe that? Now, I believe we're responsible. And it's a privilege, and we need to do our part, and we need to be wise, and we need to be God-glorifying and in what we do and how we speak out. But we have to trust. We have to trust. God's ways are higher than our ways. And whatever the outcome is, as John prayed earlier, it's part of God's greater plan to establish his kingdom. This is the truth that's being revealed here in Daniel 2 to God's people in the Old Testament, and still for us today. Now, you know, we can easily give lip service to these things, right? And I've heard it a lot, and I've said it a lot, and I've, you know, been glad to. God's on the throne. God's in control. You know, God rules over all. But how is that seen in our lives? How do we know we're really believing that? We're really convinced of that? Well, by what comes out, by how are we live, right? By our attitudes, by our priorities. We give away what's really ruling our hearts, right? Especially in a week like the one that's ahead. Last Sunday, we sang the hymn, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." And in the third verse, we sang, "My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God." Is it? Because all throughout the Bible, we are assured of God's sovereignty. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Psalm 47, 7 and 8, "For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." This is revealed truth. And yet in our sin, we try to ignore this. We try to suppress it. I mean, attempts to dethrone God have been going on since the Garden of Eden, right? And those in this world with great power and influence are easily blinded to the truth of God's sovereignty because, wrongly thinking that they can say and do whatever they please because of their influence and power. But God is able to humble man's pride. I hope that's been true in your life. But that's true with kings and rulers as well. Daniel speaks of that later in this book. No one can escape the reality that we are dependent creatures, that we are not God, but will ourselves give an account to God. One fitting illustration of this in history is found in the life of the great French commander Napoleon Bonaparte. In a bid to regain some of the power he had lost due to a forced exile, Napoleon led his armies in a swath of destruction across the battlefields of Europe. And on June 18, 1815, he and his armies faced the Allied armies of England, Prussia, Russia, Austria, Belgium, and the Netherlands, led by the Duke of Wellington. Now, before that battle commenced, Napoleon was speaking to one of his commanding officers, who happened to be a God-fearing man, and he said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the infantry here. We're going to put the cavalry over here, the artillery on this spot. And at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." And the officer responded, referring to the well-known quote from the writings of Thomas a Kempis. He said, it's all well and good, sir, and may it come to pass, but we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes. And with his typical arrogance, Napoleon stood as straight and tall as his 5'2" frame would let him, and replied, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Well, later, Victor Hugo, in his book on Napoleon, wrote these words about the battle that followed. He says, "From that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington and France who was at the feet of England." Years later, before his death, while he was exiled on the island of St. Helena, a humbled Napoleon is reported to admitting that indeed man proposes, but God disposes. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look here in Daniel 2 at the account of God humbling yet another arrogant world leader by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and how God through this reveals his plan to comfort his people there in exile and encourage them in their calling, in trusting the promises of God and laboring for the kingdom of God in the midst of difficult times. Just to give some context to Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the king of the Babylonian Empire. And we understand that there was not just a political agenda to Babylon. There was also a religious agenda. As we understand their way of thinking, their belief in many gods, how they viewed the role of their king, Nebuchadnezzar's agenda was to unite the world politically and religiously under himself, himself being the link between the divine and the human. A world empire with the gods up there, with the peoples of the world down here, and with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, kind of as a connecting link between them. So his earthly authority, as he viewed it, bestowed by the gods, was one viewed as absolute over all peoples, all nations. And in Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, with this belief, an agenda, and extending the Babylonian Empire to the ends of the earth, he comes to Judah, and he takes Jerusalem and Judah, of course, unknowingly, not realizing he was really a pawn in the hand of God. Something God had been prophesying and part of God's judgment upon his idolatrous people to turn their hearts back to him. But Nebuchadnezzar is doing it to extend his own agenda. But in taking Judah, in chapter 1, we see how he takes the cream of the crop of the Jewish nobility among the youth to do what with them? To re-educate them, right, in the ways and language of the Chaldeans. To give them new names and new identity, to appoint them a daily portion of the king's idolatrous food and drink. And he also, we see in Daniel chapter 1, how he takes some of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and brings them into the house, the temple of his gods. And in doing so, thinking that he had subdued this lesser god. Of course, he's a lesser god because we defeated the people, right? So he defeated this God of Israel. He's going to bring them into his temple, bringing all the gods together there with Babylon's chief god, Marduk, at the top of the pile. So the arrangement is here, in Babylon's way of thinking, the plan is the gods up here, the peoples of the nations down here, and the king of Babylon in between. But as we see in Daniel 1, God has other plans. And God enables four of the young men of Judah to not compromise by eating the idolatrous food and drink. He grants them favor and compassion in the sight of the commander that had been placed over them. And this begins a stand for truth, a stand for the true and living God of Israel, four young men. Isn't that encouraging? And God working through this to do what? Through these four young men to do what? To shake Nebuchadnezzar and bring his arrogant plans ultimately to nothing. So we see in Daniel a time. I think this is a great encouragement as we go through the, as you read through the book of Daniel. We see a time when the state of God's people in the world was low, even seemingly defeated, in exile. What about God's promises? What about God's plan? I guess it's over. Was it all true? No. God is still God. If we could put a kind of a banner over the book of Daniel, God is still God. And his plan, yes, is still advancing. His promises are still being worked out. His purposes for his people will still prevail. And the same is true for us today. So let's begin to work our way through this great chapter and see how God reveals his enduring kingdom and humbles the pride of man. Number one on our outline, Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed before the God who is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed before the God who is sovereign. Look with me in your text of Scripture, Daniel 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Of course you will. But let's see here how the great king Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed by God. Now, while this is true for everyone to some degree, God working to disturb our spirits, trouble our spirits, how often is it that those in powerful places who see themselves as sovereign, how often are they disturbed by God? That God alone is sovereign. Of course, we can't answer that question. We don't see what goes on in the heart of men and women, but how easily God can disturb man. Here's a man who seemed to have everything. He had great power over a vast empire. His word was treated as final. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's not under a system of checks and balances like our form of government. He had great wealth. He had powerful armies and weapons at his disposal. Whatever pleasures he desired were at his command. And he's not complacent. He's motivated. He's motivated by his plan to make the empire even greater to the ends of the earth, to unify the nations under the glory of Babylon. And yet, verse 1 tells us, his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Because of what? Because some great force was out there building up an army ready to attack him? No. Because of a dream. A dream. I mean, think about this, how easily God can disturb the peace and rest of people who are not finding their peace and rest in him. Even the most powerful people, those who seem to be so secure, how suddenly they can be troubled. By the way, I think this is a great way we can pray for people who aren't submitting to the Lord. We can pray for their spirit to be troubled. That they would turn away from these things that are passing away and can't satisfy, and these facades of their thinking that they're sovereign, and turn to the one who truly is sovereign. For mercy. Well, in this dream from God, Nebuchadnezzar's shaken. He's shaken because in this revelation, we're going to talk about the specifics of that next week, Lord willing, but how everything he possessed and everything he was living for could come to nothing in a moment. These dreams leave his spirit troubled and he can't sleep. Now let's think about that, because we all know how dreams can be troubling, right? We can have bad dreams, we can have nightmares that can play in all kinds of fears that we have, and it can even wake us up in the middle of the night. But what what is it about dreams? Okay, dreams are usually quickly forgotten, right? I mean, sometimes you have this real vivid dream. Don't you? Do you experience this? You have a vivid dream. You wake up, and within 5 minutes, you can't remember really what you dreamed. But sometimes you can. But even when we do remember what we dreamed, and it's a bad dream, what do? When we wake up, we breathe a sigh of relief, right? Whew, it was just a dream, right? It wasn't real. It's okay. That doesn't happen here for Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, my wife played right into my hand because the night after I prepared this sermon, she had this really vivid bad dream, and she's telling the kids all about it. And I go, hey, so when you woke up, well, how'd you feel? You know, I mean, what was your reaction, or you know, that you knew it was just a dream? Oh, well, I was relieved it was just a dream. Oh, thank you. You just gave me an illustration for Sunday. Anyway, that doesn't happen for Nebuchadnezzar. When he wakes up from this, he's not able to breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, it's just a dream, right? Everything's fine. No, his spirit is troubled because this is no ordinary dream. This dream had a special and significant meaning that was even bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, even bigger than Babylon. And to some extent, he knew this. Somehow God impressed this upon him in some way that this was a divine revelation, something Nebuchadnezzar had never before experienced from all his imaginary gods. He's disturbed. He's disturbed, this great, powerful, sovereign king, because he realizes there's something beyond him. How dare it? He realizes there's something he doesn't know. He didn't plan. And he wants to know. What does this dream mean? So, verses 2 and 3, he calls in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans of Babylon to tell him his dream. He tells them in verse 3, he's anxious, he's troubled, he wants to understand it. What's he doing here? He's turning to every earthly resource he has to seek answers. Like, here's how one commentator puts it. He turns to means within the system to find answers to something outside the system. The thought of a sovereign, almighty, transcendent God outside of the creation was not present in his thoughts. Think about how we can feel threatened by what lies beyond our knowledge. What's in the future for me? What's in the future for my loved ones? You know, what's after death? And we have these ultimate type questions, right? And yet, in our sin and rebellion against God, we have this bias against him, this bias against the God of heaven, the God of creation. And so we try to seek the answers in other ways, within the system, from man, from the creation. When God has revealed answers to us to ultimate questions right here, right, in his word. He provides everything we need for life and godliness for those who humble themselves, repent of their sin, and trust in his promises in Christ. But Nebuchadnezzar looks for answers in the wisdom of men. And yet notice in verses 5 through 9 how suspicious he is. When the rubber meets the road, really, how suspicious he is that these men will deceive him. Just give him a favorable interpretation, you know. Tell him what he wants to hear. Serve their own interests. Let's continue in the text, verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make known the dream known to me, or that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." So we see his suspicion of these men, his advisors. That if he just tells them the dream, they'll come up with whatever interpretation they please. But notice, that's not what Nebuchadnezzar wants right now. He doesn't want a bunch of yes men. He wants the truth, whatever it might be. And as we'll see, he's not reasonable in his demands and in his anger, but he can see right through the schemes of these so-called wise men. He wants to know they're telling him the truth by first telling him what he's seen in his dream. What an amazing place God has brought Nebuchadnezzar to here. I mean, he doesn't want to be lied to, and he knows the proneness of these men to lie to him, and yet he has nowhere else to turn in himself. In verse 4, they ask him to tell them the dream, but Nebuchadnezzar won't play their game. And in verse 5, he says, "The command from me is firm." Now, I know some translations have there, "The thing is gone from me." But that doesn't mean he can't remember the dream anymore. Okay? Rather, that the decree has gone from me. And I'm not going to tell you the dream. I mean, he could have told them, but he won't, to prove that he can trust their interpretation. They have to tell him the dream, verses 8 and 9. And if they don't, verse 5, what's the consequence? They'll be cut in pieces, and their houses turned into a pile of rubble. The King James says a dunghill. So what do we see here about Nebuchadnezzar? He's cruel. He's cruel. He's cruel, but he's also desperate. Dangerous combination, right? When it comes down to it, and all facades are swept away, he knows he can't trust the best of his kingdom's wisdom. And in his desperation, he gives this unreasonable demand. If you want to spare your lives, if you want to spare a horrible execution, you'd better come up with something to give me what I want. Otherwise, what good are you? Just do away with you. I'll make an example of you. Now remember, there is no authority on earth who can stop him. There's no checks and balances built into the Babylonian form of government. He's ultimate, below the gods. Now, we could ask here, you know, after this response by his own wise men, why did he turn here to the young men from Judah back in chapter 1? Why did he turn to a source outside the system? If he knew there weren't, you know, these guys are just going to trick him, deceive him, if they can't tell him the dream. Well, look back to chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks of these young men that they took from the nobility of Judah. Verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So these young men were chosen for their appearance and their scholarly ability, but they had to be taught and trained first in the ways of the Chaldeans. And they're still in process here in chapter 2. They're not trusted when it came down to it. Now, the account at the end of chapter 1, speaking of them appearing before Nebuchadnezzar, that may well be a summary statement of what will happen later. As we put the timeline together of this second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when he was reigning on his own, not as a co-regent, and when he overtook Judah, these guys would still be in process of that three-year period. The statement of them appearing before the king at the end of chapter 1 may be like Job. This summer we had Michael come and teach us about Job and talked about a summary statement at the beginning of Job. It's kind of perhaps something along those lines. But either way, we see that Nebuchadnezzar gets desperate. He doesn't trust his own advisors, and yet he won't turn to knowledge outside of his own system. He's just ready to just take out his frustration and anger on whomever he can, which reveals that no matter what people, you know, in their own wisdom might assert, what they believe, how confident they are in their beliefs and what they, you know, this and that, when a true crisis comes, they're not sure at all. And in the end, the wisdom of man apart from God is useless. It's foolishness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Nebuchadnezzar knows they're just stalling for time, right? Just give us time. You know, what are they thinking, of course? They're thinking, you know, eventually he's going to have to tell somebody the dream, and then we'll kind of hear it somehow, right? Or he'll just forget about it, right? He's just hyped up over this. It'll just go away. Just give us time. No. No, he says. I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Now, look how they respond to this. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." And then how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to what they say? Look at verse 12. "Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them." So putting together what the men say in verses 10 and 11 with how Nebuchadnezzar responds in verses 12 and 13, what do we see? We see that his anger, his rage, is directed ultimately against God, whether he realizes it or not. I mean, these men, they cry out in their desperation, "We can't do what you're asking, O king." I mean, no one can. No king has ever asked this of his advisors, which, what's that implying? You're not thinking sanely, Nebuchadnezzar. You're insane. You know, that's kind of what's implying. This is how desperate these guys are to talk to Nebuchadnezzar like this. "No one can do what you're asking except," in their way of thinking, "the gods. And they don't dwell with us." That is, we really don't know our gods. And they don't really know us. Don't take it out on us, King. Take it out on them. This is beyond us, and we don't know how to get it. Again, in the end, man has nothing. In himself, man has no answers to matters beyond the natural world. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? In realizing his helplessness before God, in realizing his ultimate dependence upon God and hating that, that God is sovereign and he isn't, his troubled spirit turns into rage. It says he's very furious. And he decides to take out his rage against God. Kind of hard to do that. In what? In a cruel and unreasonable way upon these men, all the wise men of Babylon. How unreasonable this is. And that includes, of course, the wise men in training from Judah, Daniel and his friends. But again, we see in our pride, in our sin, we hate the truth of our dependence upon God, that he's God and we aren't, that we're accountable to him, not him to us. And we see an extreme demonstration of that in Nebuchadnezzar. So he's disturbed before the God who is sovereign. And then secondly, we see that Daniel praises and trusts the God who is sovereign. What a contrast we see here. Daniel praises and trusts the God who is sovereign. Verse 14. "Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, 'For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." What a contrast, right? I'm sure Daniel and his friends were troubled in their spirits as well when they got this news, right? Our Lord was greatly troubled at times, especially the night before the cross. But what was their response? Though they could have been merely enraged towards the injustice of what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, even perhaps enraged towards God for allowing this, ordaining it in his sovereign plan, and been controlled by that anger. Instead, Daniel, by the grace of God and his faith in God, replies with great self-control. Verse 14 says, with discretion and discernment. He responds by trusting God and going, with God-enabled courage, certainly, before this enraged, cruel king, right? With this request to ask for what? Time. Wait, hadn't these guys already done that? Are you crazy, Daniel? He goes, trusting God to ask for time to approach the Lord. And unlike the wise men of Babylon, Daniel is granted time. Isn't that amazing? At least he's given one night to seek the Lord to make the matter known. Whatever means God used, he granted Daniel favor with Nebuchadnezzar to be given a few more hours before being executed. Certainly, as Daniel appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, certainly he displayed a confidence, a peace, an assurance in the God of Israel that the others didn't have. And he's granted time. And so what does he do with that time? He goes to his three godly friends, and what do? Brainstorm for a way out of this mess? Figure out a way, to get everybody to stand up to this evil tyrant, refuse to obey his senseless orders? No, they get together to pray. The time is short. The time is urgent. And what's the most important thing? To pray. To pray to the God of heaven who reveals mysteries and who delivers his people, who keeps his covenant promises, ultimately the promise of Christ who would come through his people. They trusted that God, who they knew had sent the dream, could reveal both the dream and the meaning of it and spare them and spare their people from destruction. And Daniel, being a prophet of God, they believed God would show Daniel these things and grant him the courage to declare whatever the meaning was before this king. But they didn't presume upon God's provision, did they? They didn't presume upon God's provision. They made use of his means. Means God had ordained. They called out to him in prayer. They looked to him, verse 18 says, for compassion, for mercy. And God graciously answered, right? Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. God answered. God revealed the dream and its interpretation to his prophet Daniel that night. And what does Daniel then do? Praised him. Praised him. Daniel gave God the glory and the praise. I was thinking of this in reference to our friend Craig Ryan, who's from the Alpena area and now lives down in Lansing. He's been going through several months of cancer treatments from a very aggressive form of cancer. And things, 2 months ago looked pretty bleak in man's perspective, right? Well, a couple weeks ago, he posted this before all his friends, and he has a lot of friends in our state government who aren't believers in Christ. And he's been tried to be a faithful testimony. In fact, we met with him in Ann Arbor that night, and he said, pray mostly for my unbelieving friends and family that they'll see God in this. They'll see his hand and turn to him. But here's what he posted. I received a call from my doctor this afternoon about yesterday's PET scan results. I have had what she termed a complete metabolic response, and she stated that it was the best results we could have hoped for. It wasn't 50% improvement. It wasn't 75% improvement. It's gone. 100% gone. There is no evidence of cancer left in my body after 3 rounds of 6 treatments. My and your prayers have been answered. God is so good. And then he put in parentheses, he's good even if he wouldn't have answered my way. The only explanation for this is God. To him be all the glory. When we pray and God answers our prayers, it's a sinful thing to forget to praise him, isn't it? To thank him, to give him the glory, both personally and before others. You know how easily we can pray, like, you know, like when we're in trouble. You know, we get in trouble and we pray urgently for things. But when he brings us out of the trouble, do we respond like an atheist? Do we come across like, oh, it just happened, or it was good karma, what comes around goes around, you know? What a dishonor that is to God. Instead, may we respond by blessing his name, by praising him, giving him the glory for what he did. Verse 20, this is what Daniel does. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. The end of verse 20 says, wisdom and power belong to him. He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. Men only know if God causes them to know. Really, I mean, that's true with all knowledge and understanding ultimately, isn't it? But especially so with the knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. In verse 21, Daniel acknowledges and praises him as the one who changes the times and changes the seasons. This revelation through this dream and interpretation, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, has to do with the rise and fall of empires yet to come. According to the sovereign plan of God, who works out his plan in history, he removes kings and establishes kings. This dream and its interpretation will be about kingdoms coming and going. It'll be about Babylon eventually falling and being replaced by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and that being replaced by the Greek Empire, and that being replaced by the Roman Empire, and then the kingdom of Christ, which will go on forever. And Daniel declares here that it's God who removes and establishes rulers. It's his plan being worked out in history, culminating in the coming of his internal kingdom in Christ. All kingdoms of this world will pass away, but the kingdom of God in Christ will endure forever. Are you part of that kingdom? By grace, through faith in Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, you're only for a time. You're only for a season. Jewish exiles, brothers, your troubles are only for a season. This is not the end of God's promises. You need to trust in the true king and hope in his eternal kingdom. So, as we look at this, we need to realize that Daniel is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its interpretation because it revealed the future as ordained by God. The reason there was a Babylonian Empire and would be a Medo-Persian Empire and a Greek Empire and a Roman Empire is because God is the one who removes kings and establishes kings. The reason we can't know the future is because we can't control the future. But God both knows and controls. And as he has seen fit, he's revealed to us what he wants us to know. God is the one who revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar and to his people. Daniel's just the mouthpiece, right? He's just the messenger, the servant. God's the one revealing this because he's the one who decreed it. He's the one who ordained it. He's the one who is accomplishing his redemptive purpose in a fallen world, culminating in what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And he's still accomplishing that, those redemptive purposes in the course of nations today. As we've been saying over and over again the last few months, through all that is going on in our nation, Christ is building his church. That's the real story of history. The way of nations and governments and presidents, they're just supporting actors in the story of Christ and his church. That's why the Great Commission remains our primary calling. Whatever happens, the Great Commission is our primary calling. Our mission in our personal lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community and nation, our mission is a gospel mission. If we believe this, it's to proclaim the gospel of salvation in Christ to dead people and see God raise them up and turn them from their ways of sin, trust in Christ and follow him. It's to apply the gospel, the commands of Christ, to our daily lives, to our relationships and how we live. That will not change until he returns or calls us home. And we can be confident that whoever he removes and establishes this week and in the days to come is working out his plan to advance his kingdom, to build his church, and move us toward the return of Christ. So, Jewish exiles in Daniel's day, Church of Jesus Christ today, be faithful, be alert, keep your mind and heart stayed upon his word, and going to him in prayer, and then be about your calling as the people of God, wherever he has you. Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed before the God who is sovereign. Daniel praises and trusts the God who is sovereign. And then finally and quickly, number three, Daniel testifies of the God who is sovereign. We can pray and believe. We've got to go out and testify. Verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah," imagine that, "who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" What an amazing scenario God has brought about here. The great, mighty, proud Nebuchadnezzar asking this young man, a captive from Judah, "Are you able to make known to me?" I mean, here's a young man who had been conquered, right? Who was still learning the ways of Babylon. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, calmed down, looking to Daniel, ready to listen and receive from Daniel, ultimately from Daniel's God, as we'll see, the dream and the interpretation. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Now, why does he say those things in verse 27? He says these things first for the glory of God in order to emphasize something Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand and acknowledge. Man doesn't have the answer. Without God revealing the mysteries of life and death and salvation and the ways of the world and what things are headed to, ultimate purpose, ultimate meaning, there's nothing. Unless God reveals it. It's hopeless, O king, without his revelation. Verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Now, picture this whole scene. I hope you already are. But picture this whole scene in your mind. Think of Nebuchadnezzar listening to Daniel talk about his God, the God of Israel, whose vessels from his temple were now in the temple of Babylon, right? You mean this God reveals mysteries and what will take place? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar would have thought that, again, since he had conquered the people of Israel, gods, these people of this God, and taken them captive, then their God was a weak God, a lesser God. But here before him was one of the captive Jews of this God telling him that his wise men were useless because they didn't know this God. He is the true and living God. Your gods have failed, your so-called gods. He's the true and living God. And then Daniel continues to give God the glory, that this was from God and for God's purposes. Look at verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel here is like Joseph back in Genesis 41, standing before Pharaoh, making clear that this wasn't from him or about him, but God. It wasn't because Daniel was so smart or clever, better than the others, no. This is a revelation from God, O king, not Daniel. You know, just like we can testify and make clear that as we're sharing God's word, God's truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can say, I'm not telling you this, I don't understand all this because I'm so smart, because I'm so clever, because I'm better than you or I'm better than other people. No, this is a revelation from God. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning, this revelation of God about to be declared by Daniel, is what? It's a great prophetic understanding of history and the prevailing kingdom of Jesus Christ. Part of Holy Scripture, God's special revelation given to man to humble us before him, to point us to his salvation in Christ, and to encourage those who are in Christ to walk by faith and fulfill their calling. Again, next week, we're going to look into the specifics of this dream and its interpretation in the rest of the chapter. But as we stop here today, as we go through this week before us, when the world around us is going to be consumed with things that are passing away and be controlled by that and the outcome of it, right? Well, we're a part of our nation and a part of what's going to happen. Let's not be consumed with it, with things that are passing away. Let's look beyond these things and entrust these things as a part of the plan of God who gives wisdom and knowledge, who changes the times and the seasons, who removes and establishes rulers for a time, for a season, to do what? To work out his plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what God's doing. He is establishing the eternal kingdom of Christ. So let's seek God. Let's seek his word to walk in the assurance of that. Let's pray for him to fill our minds and our hearts with the understanding of his special revelation, now complete in the books of Scripture. And so if we belong to Christ, then let's live this week with great hope, with great confidence, not with fear. That as Paul prayed for the church in Romans 15, 13, please stand together with me as we pray this over our spirits in this week ahead of us. Let we pray this together with me. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make this true in us. Cause us to be dependent upon you and to love that, to embrace the fact that you are sovereign and we're not, to trust you, to trust your word, to trust your will, that we might not, Father, respond as the world responds, but have a joy and a peace that rests in you and your plan for us in the days to come, because we trust in our eternal King, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's go forth in peace. You're dismissed.